them the book of Ezra, please, chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7.
Now, we're not going to read the entire chapter, but I would like to pick out a few verses that I believe will give us the thread of thought through this important and interesting chapter. So we begin at verse 1. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Verse 9. For from the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now down to verse 27 at the end of the chapter. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God is upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. Now, it might be interesting for us to read verse 23 as well. It's not necessary for the continuity of the thought, but it's a very fine verse for us to be acquainted with. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his son? Now, the remarkable thing about this verse, this 23rd verse, is it was spoken by a heathen king. And if a heathen king would say that, how much more should we, God's people, say, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done. Some time ago, we began the study of the book of Ezra. And we saw that after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, because of their sin, the people of Judah were permitted in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to leave Babylon, to return to Jerusalem, rebuild their temple, and once again reconstruct the city of Jerusalem. And we saw a remnant of about 50,000, very small in comparison with the entire population of the nation, but a remnant of about 50,000 gathering together under Zerubbabel, a prince of the house of David, and making that long journey back from Babylon to Jerusalem, there beginning the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem. We saw the opposition and the discouragement, and we saw the work stop. Then we saw God raising up two of his servants, Haggai and Zechariah, and through their ministry, the work was resumed and was completed. And at the end of chapter 6, you have the people of God rejoicing because the temple has been rebuilt. Now, we broke off there, you remember. We went over and looked briefly at the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah just to get a little idea what kind of ministry it was that wrought such wonders in stirring up these people, in stimulating them, in encouraging them to go ahead and complete that difficult task of rebuilding the temple. Now, we didn't complete our study of Zechariah. That would have taken too long. We want to get back again then into our main thought of the reconstruction or the restoration of the testimony of God. Now, chapter 7 is about 60 years later, so far as we can determine, than chapter 6. And in between those chapters, we should read the book of Esther. Now, sometime, possibly when we finish our study of Nehemiah, we'll take a look at the interesting book of Esther, which is strange because it is a book in which the name of God does not appear from beginning to end. And yet, it is fully accepted by the Jewish people, always has been, as an inspired part of their Bible. But it fits right in here between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7. But as I said, we have between these two chapters about 60 years. That means that when Ezra went back to Jerusalem with a second contingent, it was about 80 years after the first one. Because you recall, the temple was not completed for 20 years, counting the about 14 years that they stopped the work on it. And so about 80 years after the first contingent of 50,000 went up to Jerusalem, here's another group going up. Now we'll notice when we come to chapter 9 and chapter 10 that conditions had gotten quite bad up there in Jerusalem. Even though there had been real enthusiasm or the things of God when they went up, time had taken its toll. They were not the people that they were when they went up there. And so there needed to be a fresh movement. And God always has his man for the time. We certainly read our Bible very carelessly if we miss the fact that God uses men to carry on his work. Now, they're spirit-filled men, and they're men who give God the glory. But you've only to think through your Bible to realize that every time there was a crisis, every time there was a work to be done, God had a special man for that work. Now, that's true in the Old Testament. That's true in the New Testament. There were others who cooperated. The brothers who assisted, the brothers who filled their place. But God has always had a man for the moment. God does not use methods. We use methods. God uses men. And well been said in practically everything, you'll find, first of all, there's a man of God. That which is begun by God through his chosen man becomes a movement. And eventually that movement becomes just a monument. A monument to what has been done. Now that's generally the course. But it does not need to be. I don't believe it's God's purpose. You always find at a crucial time, I repeat, God raises up another man. Different than the one that went before him, different than any of the others around, just the man for the moment. You think of the New Testament, and it would be very easy to multiply the illustrations of that. But here we have God raising up Zerubbabel to lead that first 50,000 back to Jerusalem to get the work started, to get the temple built. Now, 80 years later, there's need of another man. I seriously question whether Ezra was born when Zerubbabel left. I seriously question, we've no way of knowing, but I seriously question whether He would be 80 years of age when he led this contingent here. When you think of all the activity they engaged in when he got up there at Jerusalem, it certainly does not seem that he'd be anything more than a middle-aged man at the oldest. And so, God had his man Zerubbabel and those associated with him to begin the work of restoration. Then when things are lapsing and there needs to be a fresh push, as it were, given to it, God has another man, a younger man, a man who wasn't born when it started, but a man who's been fitted by God now to fill the bill and to lead this work on for the glory of God. Now that's what's constantly needed. God has his men to begin a work. He has his men to carry on the work. But he always needs younger men and a younger man to step in and carry on for God so that another generation might be led on in the ways of God. For many, many years, I have been familiar with that verse which speaks of David serving his own generation by the will of God and then falling asleep. Of recent years, it has been coming to me with fresh significance. I believe that there is a sense in which a man could only serve his own generation. He understands his own generation. He's in step with his own generation. And I think the tragedy has been in what I have seen of the Lord's service over the past 40 years is that some who had gotten out of step with the generation did not recognize that God was raising up an Ezra, a younger man, to carry on in this other phase of the Lord's work. And so one of our prayers, and there are many of them, one of our prayers for the work in connection with this assembly is that God will continue to raise up those who not only be faithful, not only fill their place in the assembly, that's needed, but that God will raise up those leaders who will realize the need, who understand it, and who will, and I shall say more about this a little later, prepare themselves for that need and step in, guided by God, to carry on. There are quite a number of us here, and it will not be too long until we'll have to lay aside the sword and the trowel so far as our active service for the Lord is concerned. That doesn't mean that God's work is going to come to an end. Not at all. That doesn't mean that God's work has to stagnate. God reaches out and he picks up an Ezra after a Zerubbabel has done his work. Now we'll see when we get in the book of Nehemiah, God had a third man. And he raised him up and used him in leadership in a wonderful way. But I'm impressed as I read this seventh chapter of Ezra. The very first thing we come to, as you notice, is a list of names. Well, that doesn't seem a very encouraging or interesting start, does it? Why tell us the fact that Ezra was the son of so-and-so? Who was the son of so-and-so? Who was the son of so-and-so? And all through these generation after, why tell us about that? Does it matter who the man's father was? Yes, it does. And of course, the secret to the importance of it is found at the end of verse 5, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. God needed a man to lead the first expedition who was a royal man, a prince, a man to exercise authority, a one who, if it had still been a kingdom, would have been the reigning king, for he was the heir of David. But now you see they're going back They're rebuilding the temple. They're putting the emphasis on worship. What did they need in Israel for worship? They need a priest. And so God is very careful to give us the priestly pedigree of Ezra here to show that he was a priest. He could trace his genealogy right back to the high priest. And you know your Old Testament well enough to know that only those of the family of Aaron could enter into the temple or the tabernacle in earlier days and function as a priest. You had to be in the family of Aaron to be a priest. Now thank God today, all who are in the family of Christ are priests. We read of him in the third chapter of Hebrews as a son over his own house. And the house there, of course, is household, family. And you and I, because we are sons of the great high priest, we function as a priesthood. Now there are certain segments of Christianity that have never learned that simple lesson. And they only have certain ones as priests. And they finally attain to the priesthood through various steps, up the ecclesiastical ladder, and so on. But we know our New Testament, know, as Peter tells us, that we are a royal priesthood. We're a holy priesthood. We know that in the fifth chapter of the book of the Revelation, we are told that we've been made kings and priests. Or as it literally is, a kingdom of priests. And all God's people are priests. We can enter in and worship. Now they're going to put an emphasis on worship. So God gets a priest to head up the second expedition. When we come to the book of Nehemiah, we will find that there were some who said there were priests. They thought there were priests. Others thought they might be priests, but they couldn't prove it. They didn't have their genealogy. And so they were cast out of the priesthood. They were not permitted to serve as priests because they could not prove their priesthood. That is why you have Ezra's priestly pedigree given to us so clearly here. Then we find in the next few verses this pilgrimage that he took all the way from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Now I purposely term that a pilgrimage. Because it was. It was leaving Babylon, the greatest city of the day, with its wonderful temple, its ornate building, its marvelous civilization, its wealth and ease and luxury. It meant leaving all that and trekking on foot over 800 miles to come to a scene of practical desolation. It was complete desolation when Zerubbabel went there. It wasn't too much better, even 80 years later, when Ezra and his company went back. But they made this long pilgrimage. Why? Because they believed it was the will of God. They were willing to turn their back upon all that which felt ease and pleasure for them in Babylon and make their way back to Jerusalem because they believed God had a work for them to do. It wasn't easy. My brothers and sisters, God has called us to take the easy path. If we had wanted the easy path, we never would have trusted Christ. It's not a question of what is the easiest way. It's a question of what is God's way. And they took this long pilgrimage, over 800 miles. You'll notice it took them 4 months. 4 months they were traveling from the first day of the first month to the first day of the fifth month until they got there. It wasn't a question of getting in a car or a plane, or a train, or even an ox cart. It was a question of going on foot through dangerous country. And they were carrying a lot of gold and silver with them. And so they would certainly need God's protection. And I want us to see just what God did for them before we leave this chapter. But notice the Ezra's purpose in verse 10. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statute and judgment. He is called, in verse 6, a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Not only was he a priest, but he's a scribe. That is, he was a student of the law, and one able to teach the law. Now, since he was a ready scribe, and the word was being skillful, it's literally flowing. Here was a man then who had become skilled in the Word of God. That's the man God put his hand on. But notice how this came about. Ezra didn't suddenly wake up one day and discover he knew all about the law of God. No, no. It says in verse 10, he prepared his heart. Yes? And the understanding of the Word of God, while it takes a good clear head, it takes a good warm heart. There must be preparation of heart if we're going to understand the Word of God, as well as the application of the mind. But you know, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. What does that mean? Why, the law was there. It was all written out. All he had to do was read it. It surely must mean this. Here's Ezra, and he studies the law of God to learn it, to understand it, to get a grasp of it. That was the first thing. And as God watched this man down there, this young scribe, down there in Babylon, studying his word, preparing his heart to understand it, God says, that's the man I'm going to use. That's the man I need. I do trust, and has been my prayer for the past 25 years, that God will give us men in the Greensboro Assembly who prepare their hearts to seek the Word of God. Brethren, it's hard work. You can't run all over and learn the Word of God. I've given up many things in the past 40 years. Not that I begrudge one of them, but I've given up many things to spend time over God's Word. Many a time I could have been eating a big meal. Many a time I could have been engaging in social activities. Many a time I could have been making friends. I felt God wanted me over the pages of His Word. And there are very few today willing to pay the price. I have taught at Emmaus, as you know, off and on for many years. And even there, I found there were very few of the young men who were willing to really become students of the Word of God. Pay the price. Be thought maybe a little queer, and a recluse possibly, to take the time alone with God over His Word. But it needs to be done. And we'll never get anywhere, brethren, unless we have some Ezras. You've noticed already what a prominent place the ministry of the Word of God took in the Restoration. What got things started again when it got bogged down under Zerubbabel? Two preachers, Haggai and Zechariah. And we'll finally come to Nehemiah, that what brought about the revival was not Nehemiah. Nehemiah was an energetic man. He was a leader. When Ezra saw the mess things were in, he sat down and tore his hair. He was so disturbed and distressed by it. Nehemiah was a leader. When he saw what the people was doing, he tore their hair. Now it takes both. But the revival didn't come about through all of Nehemiah's energy and initiative and activity. It came about through Ezra's preaching. And God has always ordained that the preaching of the Word of God that does the work amongst the people of God. Now he prepared his heart to seek the law of God, but that wasn't all. Secondly, to do it. It's not just a question of getting your head full of the Word of God. It's a question of learning the Word of God so you'll find out what God wants you to do. If it all stops in the hand, it's no use. It's got to be worked out through the feet. And the more you work out the truth of God through your feet, the more God will put it in your head. God doesn't put it in your feet. He puts it in your head. He wants you to be intelligent, understanding about this matter, what His Word says. But then He says, now work it out. And as you work it out through your feet, there's more comes in the head. He prepared his heart to seek the law of God, and then to do it, and then to teach. In Israel. You can't reverse this order. You can't teach others until you do it yourself. A preacher who stands up and says, do this, everybody knows he doesn't do it. That has absolutely no influence nor effect. And a person can't say, do this, until he has learned what God wants his people to do. And so this is a divine order. Learn, do, and teach. That was Ezra's purpose. And now, we skipped over from verse 11, right on down through verse 26, because that's the letter, the written permission that the king gave to him so that he could go back again, and there was certain provision made for him. And, we read the last few verses. That's all I want to look at tonight. Actually, chapter 8 ties in so closely with this that we should look at that, but time will not permit us, and the will of the Lord will look at that next Thursday night. But now, they've been successful. They've come back. And here is Ezra praising the Lord. Now, I said before, God uses men. Can't deny that with an open Bible. But it's men who have learned to give God the glory for what's done. Now that's exactly what you have here. Blessed be the Lord. Ezra bursts out in a paean of praise here. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which have put such a thing as this in the king's heart. He knew that this wasn't of Artaxerxes. God put it in this heathen king's heart to do this. And so while we see God using instruments, we look behind the instrument and we see God working. The king's heart, said Solomon, is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And so God turned the heart first of Cyrus, then of Artaxerxes, toward the people of God in his, under his control, and they're able to go back, and Ezra gives God the glory and the praise. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me, before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And see, he gave God the glory for it all. And I was strengthened. I want you to notice this. As the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Ezra not only gave God the glory, but he knew that anything he had been able to do, it had been because God's hand was upon him. That's the sign of a man of God. You will find that expression twice previously in this chapter. So just look back at verse 6, the end of verse 6. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Verse 9, the end of it. In the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. And then if you just want to glance to chapter 8 and verse 31, about the middle of the verse, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy, and of such as lay in wait by the way. So he, friends, Ezra did his part. He prepared himself. He studied. He learned. He obeyed. And then he prayed. And he asked the king. It comes out very clearly that he had asked Artaxerxes for this permission. But as he waited for the answer, and when it came, he recognized it was the hand of God that had brought it. When he's able to gather the people together to go back, he realized that the hand of God was upon them. And when they got safely there with their cargo of gold and silver and vessels, he says, because the hand of our God was upon us. Brethren and sisters, God wants us to do our part. He wants us to learn our place. Fill it for his glory. Make the things of God first. Pay the price, whatever it may be. It'll be well worthwhile. And then whatever is accomplished, give God the glory for it all. It's his hand upon us, brethren, that we need more than anything else. Every hand in the world can be against you. If the hand of God is upon you, you're going to be successful. May we pray that as individuals, as family, as an assembly, it may be true of us the good hand of our God was upon us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, may thy gracious blessing now be upon the study of thy precious word. May we carry it home in our hearts as well as in our minds. And may we apply it, Lord, to our lives, our circumstances, in just the way that each one of us needs. And grant, O God, that whatever comes, this assembly may continue to have the hand of God upon us. Wilt thou guide, wilt thou direct, wilt thou raise up men who will be under thy hand, guided by thy hand, used by thy hand, for the glory of thy name. Now we commit ourselves to thee, Father, separate us for thy gracious blessing. May the coming Lord's Day, if our Lord be not come, the day of rich and rare blessing in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Service is over.